We are going to re-engage Genesis in January. It will be my full intention by the end of 2020 to get done with Genesis. I don't know if that'll happen, but it will be my intention. But here at Christmas time, we are going to, over the next couple Sundays, four Sundays, go over Advent. Advent is on the church calendar. If you want to know what the church calendar is, there's about 27 different versions of them, all scattered throughout church history. But basically, the church calendar is a way for people within the church to kind of zero in on who Jesus is and what he's done. And it covers, in particular, the seasons of Christmas and Easter. It's got a lot more in there than that. But Advent, the time leading up to Christmas, is a time to really focus in. And I would strongly encourage that you get a mindset of Advent, because if not, you will be guilty of the greedy consumerism that Christmas in our culture now provides. We have to be careful and guard our hearts against that, because that is not why we are celebrating. Daniel, I think I am way too loud, so. Daryl's back there. Thank you. We are celebrating Christmas because of the birth of Jesus. Okay, I was waiting for some people to throw that in there. We are celebrating Jesus. It's not like Dexter's Laboratory, if anybody ever watched that cartoon. And Dexter says, it's about the presents. And then Santa comes in and confirms, yeah, it's not about the spirit of the season, it's about the presents. That is not what we want to be. We want to be people that in our culture exude Christ more than we had the perfect decorations and we had the perfect meal and we had the perfect setup and we had the perfect presentation. That is not ultimately what it's about. Even though you can do all of those things to the glory of God and make Jesus the center of your gift giving and your Christmas lights and your gingerbread houses and whatever else you may do. So I'm not against those things. I engage in them regularly. And I'm listening to Christmas music every single morning, getting ready for work. So, with that in mind, we are diving in into Isaiah 46. To this morning, if you want a title to the sermon, it is A Christmas Test. And the Christmas test is really the test that God establishes for God in order for God to be God. Excuse me. Let me say that again. The test that God establishes for God is a test for God to prove that he's God. And I want you to hear what that test is. How do you challenge the false idols of any generation? Look at what God says in Isaiah 46, verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. Now let's just stop there for a second. This is as direct of a claim as you could make. Kanye West, referring to himself as the greatest of all time, is very pale in comparison to this. Drake, I believe, had a line that was something to the effect of first name greatest, last name ever, if anybody remembers that. Pale comparison claims to I am God and there is no other. This is said at a time when everybody around is clamoring, here's our God and here's our God and we've got 23 gods and there's 27 over here. And God is saying, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Now why? How does he distinguish himself from everyone else and everything else? Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done. How does God test that he's God? Because he says it's going to happen and it does. Now, human temptation is to say that God looks down the corridors of time and sees what will happen and therefore tells you in advance. That is not what this says. God does not learn things. He does not look down the corridors of time to see what will happen and then discover that Larry went fishing this weekend. I don't know if he did or not, but he may have. He doesn't look down the corridors of time and say, oh, look, Larry shot a deer. Huh. Well, now I can predict it because I'm outside of time, so I can predict what's going to happen because now I have learned by looking down time to see what happened. That is not what God is saying here. How do I know that's not what he's saying? Because look at the next verse. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Do you see what the connection is? Why can he declare the end of a thing from its beginning? Because it's his purpose. God is declaring his purpose from the beginning that it's going to happen. Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. This was never up for debate, and it was never up in the air. Would people actually crucify the Lord of glory? Did God have to figure out? No, he planned it. And so it comes to pass. We cannot imitate God in this. Romans chapter 4 refers to God and Abraham, since we've talked an awful lot about Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, it says that God calls those things that be not as though they were. It's a quote from this verse. That's the King James Version. He's declaring the end from the beginning, and he declared that Abraham was the son, or was going to be the head of a bunch of people, a whole new nation, in the covenant of promise. And God declared that it would be, and it was totally irrelevant that Sarah's womb was dried up, and it was totally irrelevant that Abraham was 100 years old. All of that is irrelevant because God's purpose will stand. How do you know that God's God? It's because he says he's going to do it, and he does it. Nothing thwarts him. Nothing stops him. Nothing prevents him. Nothing frustrates him. Nothing gets in his way. This is what it means to be God. There is nothing in the universe that even comes close to causing God to exert any type of energy to overcome anything. He is God. If he says it, it is so. Verse 11 says, calling a bird of prey from east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Now, this is the kind of stuff you could preach on this for hours and hours, because this is the inexhaustible sovereign God that is the king of the universe and nothing can stop him. Certainly not you. So the test of being God is to say, I do what I say and I say it from the beginning, and I tell you in advance what the end is going to be. There's a fixed time for the return of Christ. How many of you believe that? There's nothing getting in the way of that fixed time. Relevant to what we've discussed this morning, there's a fixed time for you and me. It's appointed for every man to die, and woman. Man is generic. And after that, the judgment. And Jennifer and I were talking last night about Tex, and we love him. He's like another grandpa. He really is. And I think a lot of you feel that way. And there's a lot of little kids up in the children's church that feel that way. He's made a huge impact on a lot of people's lives. And if this is his time, if it is, I do not rule out God being able to do anything God wants to do in terms of a miracle, because he could. But if he doesn't, Jennifer and I were talking, and she pointed something out, and it was just so simple and clear, and it goes with what I'm preaching this morning so well, which she had no idea, that you have a birth and you have a death and you have a life in between. And if you really stop and think about it, if these verses are true and you have an appointment with death one day, just like you had an appointment with birth, and you have good works in here prepared beforehand, according to Ephesians chapter 2. We read that last week, that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which I have prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them. How much time have we wasted worrying? If God is declaring the end and He knows the end, now we don't. That's the difference. We have no clue. But if God has got your birth and your end in His hands, then what are we worried about? Truly, sincerely, what are you worried about? Death? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Are you worried about getting sick? God will be with you. You worried about your job? God is with you. Are you worried about your bills? God is with you. Do you think that those bills are some sort of surprise that God has no way of knowing how to deal with at all? He has no way of knowing how to deal with you. That's not true. These verses tell me it's not true. God is with you the whole way and works through every single difficulty to grow us to His glory and for His purposes. How do you deal with difficult things? How do we deal with the world around us that's broken and ugly, and every time you turn on the news, there's somebody else dead or shot or stabbed or blown up or famine or disease? How do we deal with that? God is working all of these things together for good, to the glory of who He is. And He's using people like us to reflect who He is into that broken, dark world that we live in. How many times does Scripture tell us not to worry? I mean, it's everywhere, isn't it? Do not fret, it only causes harm. Be anxious for nothing. Jesus said the flowers of the field, they don't toil or spin, but not even Solomon was arrayed like one of these. Don't give any thought. God knows you need this stuff, so instead of worry, seek first the kingdom of God. All these things will be added to you. Do you know what the foundation of your faith is? In what Jesus is saying? He's not telling you to seek the things you need. He's telling you to seek God. Why? Because He's declared the end from the beginning. His purposes will stand. Trust in Him because He knows you need this stuff. So part of His purpose is He will get you what you need when you need it. Always, without fail. That's why Paul could say, I've learned to live with plenty, because that's what God was doing in that season of my life, and I've learned to live with nothing, because that's what God was doing in that season of my life. What I really learned was to be content in God, because that is what is important. And so having plenty or having little become irrelevant in the face of knowing that God's got me in plenty and in lack. Do you see what I'm saying? There isn't ever a ground to worry, because God will carry me through plenty, and I need His help when I've got a lot. I don't know if you've noticed, but you quit seeking God when you've got everything comfortable and happy. And God will sustain you when you're down and when you're worried and when things are difficult. God will, and so you learn in your life to say, you know what? God will come through in some way, shape, form, or fashion, and I'm going to trust Him, and I'm going to seek His kingdom first and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to me. The test for God being God is that God is in charge and says, my counsel shall stand. Do you notice that God does not say, I am very worried that you, by being disobedient, are going to mess up my plan? Your disobedience is factored in. God doesn't make you disobedient, by the way. You are the one that's disobedient. But your disobedience or your ignorance or your stupidity or a combination of the three, we have all kinds of combinations, do not factor into God's counsel standing or not. It's going to stand. If you want to know how that works, I don't have an answer. I do not have a good answer for you how God works all that out. That's why He is God, declaring the end of something from its beginning. I don't have a way of explaining it. I just know that's the way the Bible reads it. Go stay in Isaiah. Scoot back to chapter 41. Because God is actually going to get explicit in telling you what the test for being God is. Isaiah 41, we're going to look at verse 21. This is God talking to Israel about idols. Set forth your case, says the Lord. It's interesting that God would say something like this. This is God basically saying, oh yeah, prove it. That's what He's saying. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. God is about to get sarcastic. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them. Here's God's test for being God. Tell me what happened in the past, accurately, so we know. That we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing. And your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. This is God talking to the idols surrounding Israel and the people who are tempted to fashion an idol and bow down to it. And before we get to 21st century and say, well, I have never been tempted to melt down some metal and fashion it into an image of a bird or a calf and worship it. Before we get too progressive on the Israelites, I would say that we worship all kinds of idols of our own making. Some of them are called self-help books. Some of them are called living your best life now. Some of them are called all kinds of things that we put in place of God and we trust instead of God. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. I don't know what that really means, that God would say that your work is less than a zero. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? Do you notice the same language here as what we read in Isaiah 46? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these there is no counselor. Who, when I ask, gives an answer? Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. God is saying, here is the test. Tell us about the past that we may understand it. And tell us about the future. Accurately predict it. That's the litmus test for being God. And there's only one who is qualified to say, I'm God, because I declare the end from the beginning. My purpose will stand. Do you see what my point is? You're probably wondering, what does this have to do with Christmas? Other than this being a life-changing thought, a life-changing way to look at the world, a life-changing way to trust God, which I think it is also a way that we know who the Messiah is, and Christmas is one of those big neon blinking signs of God demonstrating that he was declaring the end from the beginning. And the first neon blinking sign that God offers to fulfill his own test of declaring the end from the beginning and telling you what is to come because he purposed it is found in Isaiah chapter 7. So go to Isaiah 7. There's a lot in Isaiah. If you wanted to pick an Old Testament book to really get familiar with, this would be a good one. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This was written about 750 years before the birth of Christ, and every Jewish scholar will tell you this is a reference in some fashion to the Messiah. They do not believe it references Jesus. And in fact, a lot of the arguments are, but in Hebrew, the word virgin, and I'm telling you this because let me just tell you, when you turn on the Discovery Channel at Christmas time and they talk about this stuff, this is one of the things you're going to hear. Well, the word virgin in Hebrew actually means young maiden of marriageable age. So it doesn't actually mean that a virgin who had never had intercourse is going to have a baby. It just means that a woman of marriageable age is going to have this child. And that is what they will say. However, if you go with me to Matthew chapter 1. Has anybody ever heard that before? You ever listened? Okay. When my daughter goes to college, which will be in less than 12 months, which is weird to even say, one of the things that she's going to encounter, and every Christian kid that leaves and goes into college of any place, they're going to hear those kind of things. They're going to hear things like, well, Christians won't tell you. Well, yes, you're going to hear it here. It may be boring, but I'm going to tell you that that's the kind of argumentation that the world tries to use, because what they want to do more than anything is throw flies in the ointment of your faith and hope to spoil it and ruin it if they can. Or at the very least, cripple your trust in God and His Word so that you are not going to be one of those pesky Christians that actually believe the Bible. So I want us to be as pesky as possible as we believe the Word of God, because the times that we live in require pesky Christians that just will not let go of the Word of God. There are answers for every one of their flies in the ointment. So the fly in the ointment here is, well, the word virgin just means daughter of marriageable age. But let's read I'm in Luke. Let's go to Matthew. I'm sorry. Did I tell you Matthew? I told you right and went wrong. Okay. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So we are obviously not talking about from Joseph. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people, from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, which is what we just read. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. That is exactly what we just read in Isaiah chapter 7. This is God declaring the end from the beginning, telling us in advance what's going to happen. And the word in Hebrew is It does mean woman of marriageable age. But guess what the angel quotes from? He does not quote from the Hebrew Scripture. This is a quote from the Septuagint. Do you know what the Septuagint is? Anyone? Abby, do you know what it is? I thought you would know. Okay. The Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. Why is that significant? Well, as the world was becoming more and more a Greek-speaking place, Jews scattered abroad did not always grow up learning Hebrew, but they did grow up learning Greek. So what did they do? They had to translate the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, which is incredibly significant for the New Testament, because this happens about 300 years before Jesus was born, because the world was progressively becoming more Greek-speaking. Just makes sense. So the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, is really significant because it lets us see how Jews in the New Testament period, including Jesus, would have used Greek language to express Hebrew words, because the New Testament's written in Greek. I hope you can see why that's important and significant. A great deal of the quotes in the New Testament of the Old Testament by Peter, James, John, Paul, and Jesus himself are quoted from the Septuagint. They're not different meanings, but it helps us see more clearly what the thought was. And the thought in the Septuagint is, when it says the virgin, it does not mean a maiden of marriageable age. It means sexually never been with a man. It means a virgin, like we would understand the word virgin to mean. And so when you get that and see that, you see that the intention of what was said in Isaiah is not a woman of marriageable age, even though that is broadly true. Obviously, Mary was marriageable age, but she was also a virgin. And Luke and Matthew both tell us Joseph is not the one who fathered Jesus. The Holy Spirit overshadows her, and that is the virgin birth. The virgin birth is really important. It is not something I think we throw away and say, well, that maybe happened, maybe it didn't. The virgin birth is important because it's not the will of man that created, but the way that God came into time was through Mary, and she was a virgin. God was declaring the end from the beginning and letting us know how it was going to happen. That is number one. Number two, go to Micah chapter 5. This is the second Christmas prophecy. Since the Christmas test is God predicting in advance how he's going to accomplish his purpose. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. This is obviously another messianic prophecy of the Messiah that is to come, and he is going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, we all know that. I mean, Linus told us in the Charlie Brown Christmas special about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. And we know every Christmas play you ever did in school, back when Jesus was allowed in the public school, you always had Bethlehem, and that is a word we've We're all familiar that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in a manger. We know that part of the story. But Micah prophesies that this is where the Messiah is going to come from. And, of course, if you go to Matthew chapter 2, so we're jumping back and forth. Matthew chapter 2 tells us, we don't have to go there. Matthew chapter 2 tells us he was born in Bethlehem to fulfill what the prophet had said, that he would be born in Bethlehem. There's another interesting thing, and I don't know if you've ever really thought this through about Christmas and something that takes place, but it's with the wise men. Has anybody ever wondered how in the heck or why they were excited about a star? Has anybody ever stopped to think of it beyond the Christmas play? Because you've always got a star, right? It's always shining down. I mean, you just kind of take it for granted. Let's go look at that real quick. Go to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Where did they get that? What documentation are they looking at to come to the conclusion that a star points to the king of the Jews being born? Which, by the way, causes Herod to freak out and kill a bunch of babies. We think a couple of different things. One, when we say wise men from the east, notice it doesn't say that there were three of them. Not that that matters. There weren't three of them. They brought three different gifts, but that doesn't mean that there were three. For all we know, there were 27. If you were carrying around gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and they were, you probably wouldn't just have three people. When it says wise men from the east, we're pretty sure they came from Babylon. Now, here's the thought, and I don't know if it's true. It doesn't matter if it's true, but this is a possible explanation. In the dispersion of the Jews, there were Jews who had lived in Babylon, which is current Iran, and they were living there, and they were had set up shop. That's where they lived, and they conducted commerce, and they had businesses, and they lived lives and had families. And it is very, very possible that there were Jews in that community, in that area of the east, to the east of Israel in Iran, who were studying the Bible, and they found a verse in Numbers. So let's go to Numbers, which is towards the beginning. We don't know exactly, but there is one of the few instances of a Gentile prophet, Balaam, who says in verse 15 of Numbers 24, "And he took up his discourse and said, 'The oracle of Balaam the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel.'" Now, how in the world did they connect the dots that the star shall come out of Jacob or out of Israel, Jacob being a reference to Israel? How did they? I'm not going to try to answer that because I don't really know. But there were clearly thoughts around that there's going to be a star that shows up, and I would venture to say the easiest explanation is that the Holy Spirit moved on the hearts of these wise men and let them know that star is important, and this is what it's a reference to. follow it. Now, we do know, and I could have had the NASA chart, but there are charts of star charts. We can go back and see in times past what the star formations would have looked like at this approximate time, and we know that Jupiter was super duper close and bright in the sky at this time in history. So some people believe that it was Jupiter, it was super bright, and it was kind of new because Jupiter doesn't do that all the time, and they said that's it. And we don't know, it could have taken a month. We're pretty sure it took a month because by the time they get to Jesus, he's not in a manger anymore. I mean, it's nice to have the nativity scene with them, but he's not. He was probably a little over a year old. The important thing is, and what is really neat about the way God does what he does, is in the Old Testament, he is laying down breadcrumbs that are really obvious, that are pointing towards the coming Messiah. And he is telling us, I am declaring the end of this thing from the beginning, and through my covenant people Israel, a Messiah is coming, and it will be for the whole world, not just the covenant people of Israel. I want us to go one more place, and I'm going to be done. I want you to go back to Isaiah chapter 42. The Christmas test is, who declares the end of a thing from its beginning? Christmas shows us that Jesus fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament, of the Messiah, and he did them the way that God said that he would. There's a couple things, though, about Jesus and Isaiah. There's two I want us to look at. Chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Listen to this description of the Messiah. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. There are several hymns that make reference to verse 3 about Jesus. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. What is that talking about? Unlike military conquerors who show their strength by destroying people, Jesus is going to be characterized by not destroying people, but a bruised reed he will not break. Have you ever seen out in the woods, I know you have, stuff that has kind of been broken over a little bit, a stick maybe or some kind of plant? A reed in a swamp area is the best because it's just real easy to snap it off and break it all the way. Jesus will not do that with bruised reeds. He's talking about you. Jesus is gentle and lowly of heart, and he is going to bring healing to the brokenhearted. Jesus is going to bring comfort through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is going to bring wholeness through the power of his resurrection and who he is. He's not going to be breaking to prove who he is. He is going to be healing. Most commentators see bruised reeds as a reference to the poor and to the needy that are broken in this life. Jesus is coming to help. The next thing, and this one has always confused me, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. The Bible says that the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. And if if you have a burning wick that is faintly burning, this is probably a reference to faith that has dipped way down low. Discouragement that is way up high. Your faith is teetering. Ken was talking to me earlier this morning about a football player who had been paralyzed, and his dad was a pastor and very discouraged and struggling with his faith. We go through those periods, but Jesus is not going to look at a faintly burning wick and go, shh, and snuff it out. Jesus brings encouragement, comfort. He restarts fires. He doesn't put them out. This is an encouragement that the Messiah who is coming to help and to heal and to restore. And he's not going to be discouraged. He's not going to be faint. He's going to go all the way until justice is established. And that hasn't happened all the way yet. But it will. Final scripture, Isaiah 53. This is where Christmas becomes personal. Jesus will heal. Jesus will restore. That's for you Christians. Anybody that knows Jesus this morning, what I just read about the bruised reed, that's for you. What I just read about the flickering wick, that's for you. Jesus is here to restore, to heal, and to bring hope. But there's something else he's going to do before he does that. And I wanted to end here, Isaiah 53, verse 4. 700 years before the crucifixion, surely he has borne, like a donkey bears a burden, he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Nobody is looking for the Savior. But the Lord has laid on him, Jesus the Christ, the iniquity of us all. Even though we are lost, wandering sheep, Jesus took our guilt. The Father took the guilt of the world and laid it on him. The language that he's using is the language of the scapegoat that's found in Leviticus, where God said to the priest, put your hand on the head of the goat and thereby transfer, so to speak, the guilt of the people to this animal and then slaughter it under the penalty of the transferred guilt of the people. God took all of our guilt, all of our sin, laid it on Jesus, and he was crucified. He was slaughtered for our sake. The chastisement for our peace was on Jesus. He was chastised. He was crucified. He was crushed for our sin. God declared from the beginning this end. The end was the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, but it was also the end of your sin. It was the end of your guilt. It was the end of your shame. God declared that in Christ from the beginning. If you are here this morning and have never come to him, not saying, I believe in God, that is meaningless. It's just utterly meaningless to do exactly what the devil does. The devil believes in God. Who cares if you believe in God? I don't mean that to be rude. I just mean, think about what you're saying. I believe exactly what the devil does. I believe in God. Great. The demons believe. They tremble. Have you come to him as the sin bearer? Have you come to him as the reliever of the guilt and the shame? Have you come to him and said, Jesus, I repent of my sin, and I come to you because if I'm going to go to heaven, I got to have you fix this. And I believe you're the only one that fixes it because of what God did in Christ. If you're here and you've never done that, come to Christ and lay your life down and say, I want you. I belong to you. I trust in you. Let's pray. I want you to bow your head with me. Father, we thank you this morning that you are the sin bearer, that our guilt, our iniquity, while we were running away astray, thinking we knew where we were headed, Lord, you reached down to save us. We thank you that the penalty of our sin was actually laid on Jesus, so that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, I thank you only you can declare this end from the beginning, and we thank you. We thank you that you've done that in Jesus Christ. And I pray if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, that their hearts would be convicted and their eyes open to see the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for that today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to have you stand up. We're going to receive communion this morning. And this is our way of, in the present tense, declaring that we believe in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, and that his life is in us forever. So I'm going to have, if this section here would just want to go around, and then this section can follow. We sang that song this morning, What Can Make Me Whole Again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What washes away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. God's plan for all eternity was to save sinners through the death of His Son. And if you belong to Him this morning, we're taking this as a profession of faith that Jesus has forgiven us, that we belong to Him, that we trust in Him alone for our salvation, not in anything that we can do, but in His grace. So Lord, we thank You this morning. As we take this, we thank You, Lord, that You are God and beside You there is none else. There is no one like You. And we rejoice today that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We thank You for the precious gift of Your Son. We take this today in faith, believing and trusting in You. Let's take this together. Lord, I pray that You would be with us this week. You would keep us focused and centered on You, that we would see You in the midst of all of this Christmas hustle and bustle above all else. God, we just rejoice that You are at work through the power of Your Spirit in this church and in our community. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, you are officially dismissed.